Can I call for that song to be sung again? Where is Judy? Where'd she go? What? Okay. Well, can you convey the Jim, convey the message of Judy? I'd like that song again next week, and to end with it next week too. Same thing. Because this is the next week will be the last message in this series. And that song will go beautifully with that then. Now, the overarching theme of our series in Micah is the question that begins the book in the meaning of Micah's name and closes the book in the explicit question, who is like our God? In between three cycles of judgment salvation prophecies, each of which begins with a call to hear and pay attention, and then displays God in such a way that we, too, might ask and awe and wonder, who is like our God? And forsake our false gods, whatever they may be, in order to devote ourselves to Him and to Him alone. Now, the first cycle of the prophecies in Micah chapters 1 and 2 called all the peoples of the earth to hear and to pay attention to the sovereign Lord who melts mountains when He will come in judgment. He's the judge who condemns those who take advantage of the weak and try to silence His spokespersons. But He's also the shepherd king who delivers His remnant people in victory. In the second cycle of prophecies, in Micah chapters 3 through 5, the prophet called the leaders of Israel to hear and to pay attention to the God who is not there. He's not there for unjust rulers and corrupt religious leaders, leading to their destruction. But He's the rescuer who restores His remnant people with a new king from David's line and draws the nations to Himself for the salvation of all. God's shepherd king would come from lowly Bethlehem, but His divinely powered rule of peace would extend to the ends of the earth, to where Jack is going and his family. Until then, the Lord would be the preserver of His remnant people among the nations, purging them of false trust that they might trust fully and only in Him for the coming kingdom. And today, Micah's final cycle of prophecies in chapters 6 through 7 call all the people of Israel, in fact, all the readers of this book, to hear and to pay attention. The Lord charges His people Israel with breaking His covenant with them. They look religious as they flock to the temple and offer lavish gifts to buy off God. But they have no sense of covenant love, which treats others justly, is devoted to kindness, and lives faithfully with God in response to His saving acts. Instead, the businessmen defraud others through dishonest practices. The rich exploit the powerless by bending the law to their advantage. And everybody lies and deceives each other for personal gain. So the Lord sentences each one personally and all of them collectively to the covenant curse of losing it all, despite their efforts to keep producing. For Micah says in chapter 7 and verse 3, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. Can you imagine being described as someone like that? And the corruption runs from the ruler and the great man in society down to the relationship between the father and the son and the daughter and the mother and the family. Micah grieves over the state of his people, but then he leads us to the only one who can help. The third cycle concludes in Micah 7 with a remarkable song of victory. And I'm really eager for this next week. It's for the Lord's faithful remnant in which, out of His judgment, the Lord will restore His repentant, believing people. Talk about second chances, as in the song. He will restore them to His secure sheepfold. And He'll even enlarge it for all who come from the nations. It's a beautiful picture. But that's for next Sunday. this morning in Micah chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 7, it shows us that God requires from us worship that is grounded in a life of right relationship with Him. He will certainly execute His justice on injustice. But if we find ourselves in a totally corrupt society under His judgment, grieve, but don't despair. We'll see that that's what Micah did. Look to God for your salvation. So first, God requires worship grounded in right relationship with Him. Micah chapter 6 and beginning with verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. These verses present the Lord's address in the form of a lawsuit. Anybody ever been in a lawsuit? This is God's lawsuit against His people here. In verse 1, He summons Micah to plead his case. And in verse 2, He calls upon the mountains as His witnesses. How would you like to have the mountains as your witnesses, witnessing for you? Why the mountains? Well, because as the enduring foundations of the earth, as He calls them in verse 2, the mountains were firsthand witnesses of God's saving acts for His people, Israel, from the beginning of their founding as His covenant nation. Moses' song to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32, as they were poised to enter the promised land, similarly began by calling on heaven and earth to hear Moses' rehearsal of God's deliverance of them out of Egypt into the promised land. Oh, you mountains, witness. The hills, listen. Listen to what the Lord has done. But the mountains and the hills have also witnessed His people's violations of His covenant with them. And they remind us of what will happen to them in Micah's opening prophecy in chapter 1 when He will emerge from His heavenly throne, the ultimate high place, to tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains melt under Him. Remember, He's the sovereign Lord under whom the mountains melt. It's a prelude to the judgment. Verses 3 to 5 now declare God's case against His unfaithful people. They have not reciprocated His saving love toward them. Verses 3 to 5. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. In verses 3 and 6 here, or 3 and 5, the Lord calls them my people. Twice He does that, my people, meaning His special covenant people. He had delivered their ancestors to Himself out of slavery in Egypt and declared to them that if you will keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so He reminds them, oh, my people, oh, my people. But they're complaining. They're less than thrilled with Him. And that's what the two questions in verse 3 assume. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? They've not returned the love He's lavished on them in making them a special people. No, no. They're wearied and they're bored with Him. They've grown tired of their God. And yet, who's the one who really has the right to be wearied in this case? Isn't it God? Wearied with them for their continual sins and their transgressions. Wearied with their self-absorbed complaints. Wearied with their neglect. As in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 24, where Isaiah tells the people, In the same time that Micah is preaching, the Lord says to them, but you have burdened me with your sins and you have wearied me with your iniquities. So in verse 4, he reminds his people of how he has delivered them out of their slavery in Egypt and provided them with Moses and Aaron and Miriam, faithful, political, priestly, and prophetic leaders to lead them to God's destination and to teach them how to live there, in contrast to the corrupt leaders of Micah's day. Now the Lord then calls them in verse 5 to remember what happened at the edge of the promised land, Eshetim, when Balak, the king of Moab, realized that he couldn't defeat the Israel militarily, and so he hired the famous prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites. Actually, there are a few inscriptions around of Balaam attesting to his existence. He was a very well-known prophet, a pagan prophet, who happened to prophesy in the name of the Lord from time to time. Anyhow, three times, Balak directed Balaam to curse Israel. And what happens? Three times, the Lord turns the words that come out of Balaam's mouth into blessing. He cannot curse. And Balaam had said to Balak before, I can only say what the Lord gives me to say. I can't speak any other. Three times Balak says, no, you do it. I'm paying you good money for this. And Balaam, who's really itching for the money, makes the effort, and out comes blessing. Three times, and then there's a fourth time that Balaam does it without being asked by Balak, because Balak says, I'm done with this. Every time I ask you, it comes out. And then Balaam comes out with it, another blessing, a blessing of the Messiah who would come. David, the Star of David, rising, ultimately issuing in the Messiah who would rule over the nations. How's that turn on Balak, huh? Some curse. Blessing for Israel. Blessing for Balaam's land too, ultimately. But Balak would have none of it. The Lord then refers to what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. It was at Shittim that, after Balak's attempt to curse Israel failed, that the Moabite woman seduced a number of the Israelite men into engaging in Moabite idolatry. That was Balaam's idea later on. And it brought God's judgment upon them to the tune of 24,000 wiped out by a plague. But God had mercy on Israel, and he brought Israel into the promised land after this, miraculously stopping up the Jordan River at flood stage so that the people could enter on dry ground. Their first encampment was at Gilgal, where God's covenant broken by Israel at Shittim was renewed again. And from there, the promised land was taken by God's enablement. In verse 5 then, God calls his people to remember the saving acts of the Lord, from deliverance from Egypt all the way to the conquest of the land. Remembering who God is and what he's done. Not simply to recall these things in their mind, but to re-identify in faith with what God had done and what God has done and what God is doing. Why? Note the end of verse 5 here. That you may know, and that word know there means to know experientially. That you may know experientially, by experience, the saving acts of the Lord. Reconnect with your history. Reconnect with what God has been doing all these centuries, beginning with that great deliverance out of Egypt and into that great conquest of the land and many things ever since then. Connect with the history of God with his people, where he's with them, hanging in there with them despite their ups and downs, despite their many sins and their wayward ways. He's drawing them back again and again and again. I remember, I think it was about, maybe it was earlier this year, James was, St. Clair was reading through the book of Kings, and he said, what's with this? They're always disobeying and over and over and over again. Well, that's part of the point. God hangs in there with them. He hangs in there with them. So he calls his people to remember that they might know experientially his saving acts themselves. The previous generations couldn't do it for them. a later generation couldn't do it for them, they would have to reconnect themselves to repent, turn to Him in faith again. Now, this is no less important for us today. But taking the drama of God's saving acts on through to the gospel message of Christ is what we've been charged to remember. As when we observe the Lord's Supper, remembering and identifying with His death on the cross as we did last Sunday, and remembering His promise that He'll return. Remembering in this way is at the heart of true worship. It is at the heart. Think about it. It's only as we remember God and who He really is, what He's done for us, that we can issue in worship of Him. No words can come out of our mouths in worship if there is not that remembrance and that connection with what God has done and with who He is. So then, given all He's done for them, how does God expect His people to relate to Him? Micah 6, and verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000s of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? It's olive oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Oh, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? God requires not simply the form of worship, but worship in life. Justice, mercy, and humbly walking with Him. Those are the big three here. The questioner in verses 6 to 7, a series of questions here. You notice throughout this passage is a whole bunch of questions. He's either a representative false prophet or false worshiper, or the people of Israel are here represented as an individual. Either way, it comes out the same. He asks what makes for true worship. What does the Lord require? His questions then escalate in seeming devotion, but absurdly and perversely so. They intensify from one, an individual offering, to two, offering an amount, 1,000 rams that only kings or the incredibly wealthy had the resources to offer, to three, the absurdity of offering what nobody could offer, 10,000s of rivers of oil. Notice that it's 10,000s, not 10,000, and it's rivers of olive oil, precious commodity, highly useful in those days, went high on the market in the trading. And then to number four, what is utterly repulsive to God and expressly forbidden in His law, the sacrifice of one's firstborn son to remove one's sin. Earlier in Micah's ministry, Judah's king Ahaz had done precisely this to demonstrate his ultimate commitment to a God in hopes of influencing the future and guaranteeing prosperity. Child sacrifice, one's own son, firstborn son, which would have been the crown prince. And that's the revealing point in all of this. The false worshiper sees his or her sacrifice as the price of admission, of entry fee into God's presence, not as a means by which God brings grace and forgiveness to a repentant person. The heart of a false worshiper messes it all up and turns it into something grotesque. It must begin with a repentant heart, which is connecting and remembering with the person and in the ways of the true and living God. Now, Micah isn't denying the importance of offering sacrifices as prescribed by God and His law. No. Rather, he's asserting that those things are absolutely worthless without a repentant heart that expresses itself in obedience. That truth had been driven deeply into King David's heart following his adultery with Bathsheba. Remember that? in Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17, that's following his great sin with Bathsheba and his arrangement of Bathsheba's husband. One of David's most devoted and loyal men, one of his mighty men, listed among the 30 that are his crack guys and longtime followers, he arranges for his death in battle. David is pinpointed by the prophet when he comes to him and says, David, you're the man. You've done these things. And David repents. And he writes Psalm 51 and he says this, "For you will not delight, O Lord, in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And David was broken. He was crushed at this point, realizing the depths to what he had gone. A man after God's own heart. It can happen to anyone if they turn their eyes away, even briefly, from the Lord, and lust after other things. In verse 8, Micah replies to the worshiper, "He has told you, O man, what is good." God has already spoken to this issue. Goes back to the law of Deuteronomy. It's in there in several different places in several different ways. "Hear, O Israel, this is what the Lord expects. This is what the Lord demands. He has told you, O man." And here, Micah is spreading this on beyond just simply the Israelites, but to any human being. He has told you, each one of us, he's told us over and over again what is good. God has already spoken. Listen to what he's already said. And then Micah answers the worshiper's initial question with a question. "And what does the Lord require of you?" Which goes on then, he goes on to describe a rightly ordered life with God and his people, characterized by three things, the big three: doing justice, loving kindness or mercy, and walking humbly with God. Doing justice stresses action. In the Bible, justice means fulfilling mutual obligations in a manner consistent with God's law. We hear a lot about social justice now, and often when people talk about it, they're talking about something that's a distortion of anything that's in the Bible there. And in fact, often what they're talking about amounts to injustice. Although that's not a wrong term, but it's been abused and misused tremendously. Biblical justice is treating people rightly in accordance with God's revealed will. Treating them as made in the image of God. Treating them as worthy of respect and as one to love, one to be kind to, and even your enemy, the law said. Return his ox if it's wandered away. Do good to them. Don't curse. Doing justice, loving kindness or mercy, walking humbly with God. Loving kindness or mercy emphasizes the inner attitude. Doing justice, the action. Loving kindness or mercy or steadfast loving can be translated several ways, and none of those words fully connect or fully cover all of what that word means, but great word. Loving kindness emphasizes the inner attitude of loyalty and kindly disposition toward another that inspires and motivates the action. So you have the action of justice inspired by the motivation of mercy. Mercy and justice go hand in hand together. Do not separate them. By walking, but humbly walking with God, is the wellspring from which doing justice and loving kindness come. To walk humbly with God is to be in fellowship with him and to reflect his character of justice and mercy with others. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus identified these things as the weightier, far more important things that God wanted. You see, the Pharisees were very sticklers for details and obeying God in the details. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. They tithe even the stuff that they grew in their gardens, their mints and stuff. They tithed out of that. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, the smaller things, but without neglecting the others, the bigger things. He goes on to say, you strain at gnats and you swallow a camel. So God requires worship, which is grounded in right relationship with him and reflecting his character and relationship with others. In verses 9 to 16 here, Micah follows God's lawsuit with his people with a judgment prophecy concerning a life which is divorced from true worship. God will certainly execute justice and injustice. Verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Here, Micah has started out saying the voice of the Lord cries, and he's going to say what God has said. He's going to deliver that message. But then he stops and he says, now listen. Listen carefully. It's sound wisdom to fear the name of the Lord. It's sound wisdom to fear your name, he says to the Lord. And he's saying it for the sake of those he's talking to. Fear the Lord. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. The rod of judgment is the message here. Hear about that message. Hear that message and hear him who is sending that judgment. The punishment is in the form of futility curses, as we'll see in a moment. But God will acquit. Well, shall God acquit the cheat, the violent, and the liar? That's the question that's raised here in verse 10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? They're mounting them up with their wickedness, oppressing the vulnerable. And the scant measure that is accursed, the scant measure, it measures in a way that is favorable for the person who owns that, who's on one side of the deal. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And here he's addressing the unethical business practices. Shall God acquit the cheat, the violent, and the liar? No. Their false and violent speech, shall he let that go? Their lying tongues, their deceptive deals. If the Lord turned a blind eye to the unscrupulous business practices, he would be an accomplice to the crime. So he's got to deal with these things. My people, you are under this judgment from top to bottom here. God will execute covenant judgment that fits the offenses, verses 13 to 15. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. Listen to this. You shall put yourself in this position if this is what you had to go through. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. Oh, horrors. God will put on them the curse that is in the covenant, Deuteronomy and Leviticus and various passages, the futility curses. You do all this work, but you won't enjoy the fruit. Isn't it discouraging when that happens? It's like earlier this fall, the grapes weren't real plentiful because of earlier in the spring with the blossoms and the weather that happened, but they're out there, and I got out there one day to pick these luscious grapes that were forming out on one of the arbors. And they had been stripped away by the raccoons. Talk about frustration. They finally found them. This is the first year they've gotten into them. They found them. But that's how it'll be for them. They will do these things and the animals will strip away. Foreign enemies will come in and strip it away. You will not enjoy it. That's what's what he's putting upon them. Very fitting, because they have stripped other people of their things. And now it's going to happen to them. Verse 16, he caps it with this: "For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that you may make, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people." Omri and Ahab were kings of the northern kingdom of Israel about a century or more before Micah. Their statutes, their works, their counsels were noted for their apostasy from God, their immorality, their injustice. They were renowned in a bad way for that. Deuteronomy 28:37, one of the curses again, which is pronounced here: "And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." The sentence here fulfills the facility curses for breaking God's covenant law with Israel. And so, if God requires worship grounded in right relationship with Him, and He will certainly execute justice on injustice, what do you do if you find yourself in the midst of a totally corrupt society, as we're seeing more and more in our own society today? In a totally corrupt society, Micah's answer: look to God. Look to God. Micah's accusation against his people's against his people here is a pronouncement of punishment in the form of a lament, of a dirge here. Listen to verse 1. This is Micah's personal response here: "Woe is me." Micah puts himself in with the people here. "Woe is me. For I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat." Isn't that the judgment that was given above? Micah's here in the midst of this. "No first ripe fig that my soul desires." That's his personal response. He's lamenting what's happened to his nation, to his people, to his land, to where he lives. Verse 2, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood." Now, Paul will quote part of this in his litany in Romans chapter 2 or 3, where he lays everybody is under the judgment of God. He draws part from here. "The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it all together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand." The vineyard, verse 2, is Israel. And the grapes and the figs that are gone away are the righteous that have been removed, pushed to the margins of things. Isn't that what happens when a society becomes corrupt? What happens to those who are honest, try to do the right thing? They're overrun. They're crushed. They're squelched. The faithful and the upright have been swept away here, and those left act against each other. And it's epitomized in the king and the judge and the great man and all the officials. And what's the punishment? The punishment is of the corrupt people is social anarchy. Again, the middle of verse 4 here: "The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come, and now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms," from your own wife. "For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Wow. The upright are removed and the corrupt remain, and social anarchy reigns. I hope the Lord will spare us of that. But if we keep going in the direction we are, that's exactly what's going to end up happening. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5 says this, the Apostle Paul, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, you can't satisfy them, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, the outward show, the sacrifices and all the stuff, but denying its power. In verse 7, though, we get at Micah's personal testimony. We got his mourning, his grief earlier at the beginning of this section. And now he answers his grief in verse 1, a verse that he had in verse 1, now in verse 7. But as for me, what do you do in the midst of a corrupt society? But as for me, I will look to the Lord. Where is his hope? Certainly isn't in society. It's not in any leaders. It's not in what man can do. It's not even in the temple. But it's going to be destroyed. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. And here he's speaking for the remnant, for those who have remained faithful to the Lord, who may be scattered, who may be oppressed, who may be trodden down. But in the midst of that, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. And I'll not be confused. I'll not be scattered. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Who is like our God? No one. No one. We've seen over and over again how he will preserve in the midst of hardship, preserve for a tremendous and beautiful end which we will enjoy and we will not miss if our trust is in him, if our hope is in him. So what about us? What about us? Micah's testimony of his personal trust in the Lord answers to the condition of the society in which he finds himself, and it answers to the condition of our society, which is not anywhere near far gone as Micah's was in his day, but it's going in that direction. But as such, here, this testimony of Micah's, one of hope, it is also the turning point which leads us into the song of victory for God's faithful remnant in the rest of the chapter, and it is a magnificent piece of work there. But that's for next Sunday. Next Sunday. Read it. Read it. And think about the song, "There is no one like our God." Let that ring in your ears. I've heard that on the radio, so I kind of know that somewhat. But I haven't got it totally remembered, except for "there is no one like our God." I guess that's the key part, right? But look, look. Keep that in mind. Look to him. That's Micah's final word on this section here, of these three judgment prophecies together. That's the final word. That's always the last word. And just wait till he fills that out, till the Lord fills that out in the rest of the chapter. The God of second chances, a God who forgives, the God who brings in even those filthy Gentiles and pagans and saves them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there certainly is no one like our God, no one like you. And sometimes it is a little bit rough when things go haywire around us and we see this and that. We fix on those things and forget to lift our eyes up above those things to the God who reigns in the heavens, meaning you reign over all the universe, over all creation which you brought into being. Lord, I'm so grateful that you did not create this world. You did not create your people. And then they went astray and messed things up. And you didn't wash your hands of them and say, "Why am I? What a crummy group of people this is. I'm going to wipe them out." No, no. You've reached out. And you sent your son, the king from Bethlehem that Micah talks about. And he did come. He did come. And we celebrate Christmas because of that, Father. We're remembering. And I pray, Father, that in this time that you will help us not only to recall, but to connect, to reconnect afresh, to re-identify, to remember for the sake of experiencing your continuing works of love and salvation. So, Father, as we sing this song, "There's No One Like Our God," may the words that we sing become more and more riveted in our hearts and reflect the reality of what is there in our hearts, because you put it there. So help us to sing this out to you, Father, with all our strength and might now. In Jesus' name, amen.